that ought to be conveyed to any of the friends of this hall here.
Thank you. Mr. Barbara?
Mr. Cassidy.
Thank you. We refer to our subject as our prepared table, and we're going to use the 23rd Psalm in the 5th verse. I'm sure you all remember that verse, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." And as we look at the psalm, of course, we recognize that it's well known by many, both in and out of the true circles. It's very well known. It's perhaps used more than any other psalm for many occasions, or at least portions of it. Often we see in someone's home, "The Lord is my shepherd," or "My cup runneth over," something like this. We often see it on obituary cards at funerals. It can be seen on greeting cards. And I think as we view the psalm as a whole, it can surely be thought of as a psalm of comfort. Many people commit it to memory, and perhaps some of us have. But we would draw your attention to the fact that the word "Lord" in the first and the sixth verses, or the first and the last verses of the psalm, is in capital letters, and it refers to Jehovah God, the Father. The first verse reads, "The Lord Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord," that is Jehovah, "again forever." And so it is a psalm that even our Lord and Master could and did apply to himself. Well, so with us as members of his body, the church. Each can make application to himself. "The Lord is my shepherd. He restoreth my soul. My cup runneth over." And so while the psalm very surely applies to all the members of the body of Christ collectively, each must individually make application of it. And there would seem to be a very special application to the new creation in this 5th verse that we're using for our text. Notice the particular verse begins with the word "thou." This depicts our Heavenly Father as our host. "Thou preparest a table before me." And I think we remember that the Lord reasons with us in Matthew, the 7th chapter, the 10th and the 11th verses, by saying, "What man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask?" And so as we read these words, "Thou preparest a table," we may be sure that it will be filled with good things. It's going to be a clean table. It's going to have good food. It's going to be bountiful. It comes from our Heavenly Father. And as members of the human race, we see that our entire lives center around the table and food, temporal food. We prepare breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day. And not only is it prepared, but it is also eaten. So in our family arrangements, we spend considerable time at the table. Now we might think of these as ordinary meals, but there are those special times when we have a feast. We go through the act or the occasion of making an elaborate meal. Perhaps you've seen some of these brochures where they advertise the cruise ships. And usually there they show a table that's just laden with food, a very sumptuous feast. And we think that such a feast, such a bountiful table, best represents the Lord's table as presented here by the psalmist. And of course, this bountiful table represents our spiritual food. And just as we have our temporal portion today in abundance, so with our spiritual food. There certainly is no famine. It's not just the crumbs that fall from the Master's table, but a feast at the table. We're sitting at the table. And I think we remember the prophecy regarding the coming of the Dark Ages when the table would be diminished considerably. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water. This had nothing to do with temporal portions, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Well, did this come to pass? Very accurately, we believe. It was fulfilled in the 1260 years of papal bondage. We might sometimes wonder, what was it like back in those days, the Dark Ages? Well, concerning that bondage, we have a quotation here from page 122 of the third volume, the second paragraph. And about halfway through the paragraph, Brother Russell says that at the exact time appointed, 1799, the end of the 1260 days, the power of the man of sin, the great oppressor of the church, was broken and his dominion taken away. With one stroke of his mighty hand, God there struck off Zion's fetters and bade the oppressed go free. And forth came and are coming the sanctuary class, the holy people, weak and halt and lame and almost naked and blind from the dungeon darkness and filth and misery of papal bondage. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? Poor souls, they had been trying to serve God faithfully in the very midst of the lurid flames of persecution, clinging to the cross of Christ when almost every other truth had been swept away, and courageously endeavoring to emancipate God's two witnesses, the Old and the New Testaments, which had so long been bound and which had prophesied only under the sackcloth of dead languages. And he cites Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, and the end of the quote. But I thought that this does give us some insight. It's nicely stated. We couldn't state it any better ourselves, or not as good. And so it tells us something about those dark ages, doesn't it? And I thought, too, how thankful we should be that Zion's fetters were removed or struck off, as the pastor says, in 1799, and that we live in the time that we do live. It's a grand time in which to be living, and that we are privileged to receive of the blessedness of Daniel chapter 12, verse 12. As some translations put it, they say, oh, the blessedness. The text reads, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. And we recognize that from the fulfillment of these days, that is from 1874 onward, has been a specially prepared table, certainly a bountiful feast. And we would not say that the fifth verse of the 23rd Psalm did not apply to other stages of the church, but surely it has a very special application to our stage, the Laodicean period. So again, from the pen of the pastor, page 88 of volume 3, this is paragraph 4. And here he says, and I'm sure you remember the quote, I don't know how anyone could forget it. He says, words fail us to express this blessedness. Only those who have been refreshed in spirit with this new wine of the kingdom could appreciate it, if we could describe it. It is therefore something to be felt rather than told. Oh, the blessedness of this favored time. Oh, the harmony, the beauty, the grandeur of the divine plan as it began to unfold when the 1,335 days were touched. It is to express, as far as lies within our power, this blessedness and fuller unfolding of the divine plan now due to be understood by all the holy people now living, that this Scriptures Studies series is being published. Then he says, and we like the finishing thought here, none but the holy people will understand it. It's the end of the quote. None but the holy people will understand it. You see, it's a special feast. It's prepared for the special few. We could refer to it as a special diet, and it is referred to even in the type, Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9. As we read the verses, we'd like to draw your special attention as to how the ingredients were to be measured with precision. This, you see, is food, you see, or a picture of the food that the little flock would be able to feed on in the future. Verse 5 of Leviticus 24, and thou shalt take not any flour, but fine flour. And then the person was not to bake as many cakes as he thought he should, as few or as many as he thought he should, and bake 12 cakes thereof, two-tenth deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, or two piles, or stacks, I think is the proper thought, six on a row or six on a stack, upon the pure table before the Lord. What are the odds that those two sixes that represent the 66 books of the Bible, what are the odds that that could just happen? I don't know what the odds are, but it's a very unique picture, and it indicates to me that the Heavenly Father realized, knew in advance, that we would have this special food to feed on. Verse 7, and thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. But we especially draw your attention to verse 9 here of Leviticus 24. It says, and it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute, especially for Aaron and his sons. And our Lord confirms that this showbread was only for certain ones, from Matthew chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Now, from the context of these verses in Matthew 12, we learn that the Pharisees had found fault with the disciples for eating the grain as they passed through a grain field. They referred to them as winnowing and threshing on the Sabbath day. But in our Lord's answer to them, he points out that the showbread, which is typical of our spiritual food, was intended only for the priests. He says, have you not read what David did when he was anhungered and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. And so we appreciate, I'm sure, the fact that the Lord has made this great preparation for us. This position that David took is recorded in 1 Samuel 21, verse 6. I won't read the text. So that even in the types and shadows then, the Lord showed that he would prepare this exclusive table for his people. Now, the eating of physical food is one of the good things of life. Our Heavenly Father has made it pleasurable. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And as we read that, I'm sure we think in our minds, what a garden this must have been. We've all been over to Bouchard Gardens, or many of us have at least, and we know how beautiful that is, and we can be sure that this would surpass that. Or if we can picture in our minds the most beautiful vegetable garden we've ever seen, certainly this would surpass that. But then it goes on in verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree, that is, every kind of tree. Well, what kind of trees were they? The text says that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And I'm sure that that must have been the case. But as human beings, we must eat to continue living, though this present life is of short duration as we compare it with the various lives in Scripture. But in that ninth verse of Genesis 2, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is also referred to. And because the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was eaten contrary to the Lord's ban, the tree of life was taken from the first human pair. And we have noted there in Genesis, the third chapter, the 22nd through the 24th verses, how that man might have reached forth his hand and partaken of that tree, and thus he was barred from it. Well, we like to refer to this fact that man could not continue to live because he could not get to the tree of life, because as we consider the Lord's table, our table, we realize that the food thereon, if it is eaten and thoroughly masticated, will be unto life. It's spiritual food for spiritual life, or unto spiritual life. And again, we appreciate that text in John 6, verse 63. I refer to this text often, but I think it's a very choice text. The Lord says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The appreciation for and the eating of temporal food includes at least three of our senses: sight, smell, taste. All of these are included as we consider our appreciation for food. If you even see food, if you see a picture of food on the television or on a card or a magazine or whatever, it makes our mouth water, we say. It increases our appetite. And then if you smell food, it's even more so. I used to get in a lot of homes, and sometimes we worked late to finish the job, and they'd start cooking their meals. I was ready to leave. I had to go home and eat. The smell of food, you know, it's so choice. Well, then if you get the opportunity to taste it, you say, I'm ready to eat for sure now. And so sight, smell, and taste certainly are included in our temporal portion. And so we have also spiritual senses as well, and we are admonished to use them. Psalm chapter 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And the thought being that we would go on from there, you see, that taste of the Lord's word. Well, so with our spiritual food at this abundant table. You see, once we've tasted it, it is as the prophet says in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. He says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And we might present the question, were they satisfying? Well, the prophet answers the question. He says, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. While we were in the Los Angeles area, Brother Albert was telling us about a brother down there, and I can't recall his name, who had cancer of the jaw. He still has it. But they used this radiation treatment, and it destroyed his taste buds. All food tastes the same to him. If he's eating a piece of cabbage or an apple, it's all the same to him. But he has to eat, of course, but his taste buds are gone. And I thought, supposing we lost our taste for the truth. See how important it is that we continue to have that appetite for the truth message, the harvest message. One of the first things that we see in this appreciation of the Lord's words, that is his truth, is noted in the court of the tabernacle. The first thing seen there is the brazen altar, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Now the apostle suggests that in this, as we view our Lord Jesus and appreciate his sacrifice, we exercise our spiritual sense of smell. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, or an odor of a sweet smell, as the Diaglot puts it. Well then, with this special appreciation should come still another. Matthew chapter 13, verse 16. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Now what did our Lord mean, your eyes see? Well, this same Greek word is translated eyes in another text. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, where the apostle says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And we like to emphasize this thought that Paul gives, that is, emphasize his positiveness here, that you may know. If we're feeding at the Lord's table, we may know certain things. And if we are positive in our beliefs, it does not mean we lack in humility. That has nothing to do with humility. You can be very humble. We believe our Lord was very humble. But he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. And so to appreciate this sumptuous table that our Heavenly Father has prepared for us, we certainly must exercise our spiritual senses. Well, the apostle seems to indicate this need, shall we say, for checking up on ourselves, as it were. Hebrews, the fifth chapter. Now, the opening verses of the chapter show that the apostle is speaking concerning our Lord as high priest. That is, that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, yet he was called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in verse 11, the apostle says, of whom that is our Lord, we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Another one of our senses, our spiritual senses. Well, then the apostle illustrates how we should grow as new creatures by beginning with the milk of the word and developing from this to the more solid food and the strong meat. Verse 12 of Hebrews 5. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses, spiritual senses, exercised to discern both good and evil. And I believe that we perhaps recall that the prophet asked the question, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9. He asks, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine or the teachings of the scriptures? And he answers, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. And we've all experienced the raising of children, or many of us have at least, or we've seen it in some others, and we recognize it's just that way. They come into the world and they feed from the breast. Eventually they're weaned from that. Maybe they use a bottle, and then you mash up their food, and finally they're able to sit at the table and eat with you. Well, the apostle in this fifth chapter of Hebrews is emphasizing the need for growing. If we don't grow, brethren, in the truth, we've got a problem. We need to grow. He also indicates that we're to come to the point of full age, as he says in that 14th verse of Hebrews, the fifth chapter. Now, the diaglot reads, but the solid food is for adults. So in reaching this full age or adulthood brings with it the responsibility of discernment, discerning between truth and error, between righteousness and unrighteousness, discerning between what is in harmony with the will of God and what is not in harmony with the will of God. You know, the world has little or no standard. And thus we have the words of Paul there in Romans, the 12th chapter, in the second verse. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Again, you see the thought of feeding upon the truth. And we renew our minds from the standpoint that we come to know what is the will of God for us. That perfect acceptable, thank you, Sister Gloria, the acceptable word of God. I thought that I could just quote it, but it slipped me. And so the thought here of serving the Lord or striving to serve, we have to know what his will is for us. Now, you will notice that the apostle elaborates on the practices of this world and that we should be separate from them. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, the third through the 12th verses. We're not going to read the verses, but I suggest that you do when you can. Ephesians 5, 3 to 12, and the diaglot translation I find is to be exceptionally good. But this discernment along all lines is especially important, we believe, at this end of the age. As we mentioned previously, we are living in the hour of temptation, the Laodicean period of the church. Now, the offsetting blessing to this hour of temptation is this special table of the Lord. We're in the harvest of the gospel age, and in the agricultural industry, the harvest is the richest season of the year. Their barns are full, their silos are full, their tables are laden with good things, and how fitting that is to the harvest message in the harvest of the gospel age. The table of the Lord is surely laden with good things. But we notice that from our text in Psalm 23, verse 5, that the psalmist says, it is prepared in the presence of mine enemies, or the presence of our enemies. Well, I think that we would agree that the church class has had enemies from the beginning of the age until now. The world, the flesh, and the devil have ever been with the new creation this side of the veil. And Paul refers to the fact that we wrestle against evil spirits in high places in Ephesians 6. This began with the early church, and it continues, we believe, even to our day. But so we say, well, what else is new? We know we all have had enemies all the way down through the age. Well, the apostle shows in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and the 1st verse, that there would be especially trying times at this end of the age. He says, this know also. And again, the positiveness of the apostle is worthy of our consideration. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. I don't think anyone would deny that they have. Well, then the Diaglot rendering of verses 2, 3, and 4 of 2 Timothy 3 reads this way. Men will be self-lovers, money-lovers, boasters, haughty, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable. And that word implacable, as I understand it, means they won't be appeased. If someone does them a wrong, they wouldn't forgive them. Implacable, accusers, without self-control, ferocious haters of good men, treacherous, rash, self-conceited, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Well, you can consider those thoughts individually, if you will, and realize that they have been fulfilled largely in this end of the age. I think we all remember the expression that Brother Schepelbaum used when he was with us and spoke to us. He said, today, no one says that this or that is an evil or a sin, because anything goes. And I thought how true that is. And I can reflect, when he said this, it triggered in my mind thoughts when I was a boy, a young man, how people did say that. Well, that's evil, or that's a sin. You don't hear it anymore. You see, anything goes. I'm okay, you're okay. Nobody has any problems, and if you do, you blame it onto someone else. It's a strange world that we're living in, although we're not dismayed by these things, but we recognize the fulfillment of prophecy. The expression, if it feels good, do it. What a gross expression. And how about some of the bumper stickers that we see? They shouldn't be allowed on anybody's car, but there they are. They stare you right in the face. And so we do see the pulling down, you see, of the standard, even in the world. And so we recognize that now, today, more than ever, it is necessary to resist the spirit of the world. We are not to allow the worldly spirit to come into the church. And you know that illustration that Brother Russell uses in one of our manna comments, the ship is safe in the ocean as long as the ocean is not in the ship? A very good illustration. Simple, yes. But you get enough ocean in a ship, it's going to sink, isn't it? And I believe that there are certain ecclesias throughout the country that have actually sunk through allowing the worldly spirit to come in. They have diminished as a result. And so as we think of these things, we think what a privilege is ours to be seated at the Lord's table and partake of such wholesome food to sustain us in these trying times. The fact is, brethren, we can rise above the spirit of the world. We can do it because we have this table to feed on, and resist that spirit. Notice the special lesson that the apostle presents to us in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 21st verse. Now I'm using the Diaglot once again. He tells us that we cannot drink the Lord's cup and the cup of demons. We cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. We just can't do that. Now, drinking of the devil's cup would indicate, I believe, that we were taking on the spirit of the world. And the spirit of the world is along the lines of selfishness, along the lines of ambition, along the lines of pride. And it's not possible to have both. We cannot have the two spirits. And as our Lord said in another place, we cannot serve God and mammon. We're committed to drinking the Lord's cup. As the body of Christ, we are invited to share the same cup with the head. And if we have been drinking of the Lord's cup, we can say in all truthfulness, the reproaches of them that reproached thee have fallen on me. Where do these reproaches come from? Well, sometimes from the world and many times from our own brethren. These are the reproaches that will fall upon us. Now, I think we all know what the table of demons is, it's that which contains the doctrines of demons, or the doctrines of devils, as the common version says. The apostle refers to some of these, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, or in subsequent seasons, as the diaglot says, some shall depart from the faith." Why? "Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And we would emphasize that these must depart from the faith, the truth, as they give heed to these doctrines of devils. Now, let's keep in mind that that statement, doctrines of devils, has been in the scriptures ever since the beginning of the age. None of us put it there, but the apostle refers to them. In verses 2 and 3 of 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, the apostle elaborates as to what these doctrines of devils are. He says, "Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." I believe this is a special reference to the papacy. But then it has, keep in mind that the papacy is a counterfeit and a worldly system. And keep in mind also that as we read these things, in some areas, Brother Russell in the reprints refers to this as applying to the nominal churches. But keep in mind that we can become nominal, and that these cautions are for our sake. We have to be as honest as if we were living in the day. Walk honestly as in the day, as the apostle says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, saying things that someone knows full well is a lie. What a terrible condition for any of the Lord's people to get in. Well, then as we continue to think of this table of devils, we note that it's depicted as being full of vomit and filthiness. Isaiah chapter 8, chapter 28, verse 8. Well, now, as you hear me say that, you recognize it as being very repulsive. It's offensive. And such a feeling, we believe, is fitting to the doctrines of the church nominal. How repulsive and obnoxious they are to us. Now, stop and think about the Trinity for a moment. Brother Seclemian used to refer to it as a three-headed monster. How ridiculous a teaching. It's obnoxious to us. Hellfire and eternal torment. We know our Heavenly Father, and if someone believes that their God would do such a thing, that's up to them. But we recognize that this is contrary to the character of our Heavenly Father, and thus it is repulsive to us. The Mass, the recreating of our Lord afresh. The immortal soul, once in grace, always in grace. And you could go on and on with the nominal system's beliefs. And while these doctrines are repulsive to us, they are not our particular problem today. In other words, we are not deceived by them, though we say we're turned off by them. We're turned off by the fact that they are so contrary to the word of truth as we know it. It's not that we don't resist them when the opportunity might afford itself, but for the most part, they are not our problem today. Now, some of us here remember Brother Zano, and he used to use an illustration that we thought was very much to the point. When he referred to the Lord's table, he referred to it as a banquet table. And he said, yet there were those who didn't appreciate that table. They were out in the hall eating a bologna sandwich. Now, the connotation on bologna at that time was it was just so much bologna. And it was a good illustration. It helped us to get the point. And I was thinking that today we hear so much concerning health food and junk food. And we think we can apply this to our table. Or we might more correctly would say to the Lord's table. Remember the Apostle John in his third epistle, the second verse, again the diaglot translation. He starts out by saying, "Beloved, I desire concerning all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers." Well, then he goes on in verses 3 and 4, and he shows what he means by being in health as a new creation. Verse 3, he says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified to thy truth," or the truth that is in thee is the better thought, "even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than in these things that I hear of my children walking in the truth." I also have the Weymouth translation, which I'm going to read because I think it's very much to the point. For it is an intense joy to me when brethren come and bear witness to your fidelity to the truth, that you live in obedience to the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are living in obedience to the truth. And so the apostle here is expressing his concern about the health of the new creature. And should we not be concerned about the same thing? And so we recognize that the Lord has prepared his table with health food, as we consider that expression in our day. We don't believe that there's any junk food or any food of no value upon this table, and strictly speaking, no one can put that type of food on it. It just can't be done. And this is why the scriptures say, Jude 3, ye should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And if we do this, if we do contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, then no such food of no value will ever be put upon the Lord's table. Now, we have no argument with those who eat or want to eat literal junk food. We have no mission, shall we say, to tell someone how to eat or what to eat in the way of temporal food. But we do have a mission, brethren, when someone attempts to put junk food on the Lord's table. It then becomes the concern of all of us. That is our mission, isn't it? To keep the table pure. And I think that all we have to do is reflect upon the attempts that have been made along this particular line to help us realize that we should be concerned. And we're thinking especially of those attempts that have been made since the death of Brother Russell. Think of what has tried to be, has attempted to be put upon the Lord's table. You know, literal junk food, as they say, has no food value. It's detrimental to those who partake. And this is true of some of the doctrines that have been attempted to be put upon the Lord's table. Now, shortly after Brother Russell's death, some closed the door. Not actually, they couldn't do so. That's the Lord's doing, not any human being. You and I have nothing to do with the closing of the door. But some closed it from the standpoint that they didn't allow others to come into the truth. They said there was no opportunity. And I know of some who I believe would have come into the truth if it had not been for that. Well, then the sheep and the goats parable, as you remember, was changed from its millennial age application to a gospel age application. And I think Brother Albert referred to the fact that Judge Rutherford told Brother Morehouse on a trip between, I think, Wisconsin and Chicago, that Rutherford told Morehouse, that we've got to change our message. We get the people in, but they don't stay. We've got to change our message. And he changed it. He put fear into the minds of the people who heard his message, and he kept them in that way. If they didn't stay, they'd go into second death. What a horrible... Speaking lies and hypocrisy. The man knew better. And these are some of the things that have come in the truth movement. Concerning the parable of the sheep and the goats, now when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, this is from Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32, and all the angels with him, messengers, the church, then will he sit upon his glorious throne, and all the nations will be assembled before him. And we ask the question, are the nations assembled before the Lord today? Well, the facts show otherwise, and certainly the psalm agrees with the facts. Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Jehovah, and his anointed. This is the condition that we have today. Certainly the nations are not assembled before him. Well, then more recently, we have some presenting the view that the Lord is not reigning. Revelation 11, verses 17 and 18, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come. Why are the nations angry? Because the Lord is reigning, and in their anger they will destroy themselves, and this is what the Lord wants. Well then, the times of restitution have not begun, according to some. I know of a brother today who does not believe in the times of restitution. He does not believe the times of restitution have begun, and yet he gave one of the best illustrations in my younger days when I first came into the truth that the times of restitution had begun. We have the plain statement of Scripture that the heavens must receive our Lord until the times of restitution. And so if we believe in the presence of the Lord, we must also believe, according to the Scriptures, that the times of restitution have begun. But let's go to some more recent doctrines, the dotted line on the chart. This, to my mind at least, is a representation of an incomplete picture. You know, you have city maps. We had city maps. We had a map of the city of Seattle around about 1960 and 61. And on the maps, they had a dotted line where a proposed freeway was going through. It wasn't through yet, but it was going through. Then the dotted line on a mechanical drawing or a blueprint represents something that cannot be seen from the position you are in as you look at the drawing. There may be a wall back here or whatever. It can't be seen, and so a dotted line represents the fact that there is one. Now, as we view the chart here, in the harvest of the gospel age, we see that to the left of that dotted line, the old order is going down. And I think we need to keep in mind the fact that there was a lease of power given to the Gentiles, 2,520 years, beginning in 606 BC and ending in 1914. Page 5950, the article that reads, "The harvest not yet ended." Brother Russell says, "It still seems clear to us that the prophetic period known as the times of the Gentiles ended chronologically in October 1914. The fact that the great day of wrath upon the nations began there marks a good fulfillment of our expectations. The Gentile nations were guaranteed a certain amount of possession and control for a certain period of time. That time having expired, disposition proceedings are now in process. The winds of war are let loose with great damage to the whole world," and so on, the end of the quote. Now, if we take the position that the dotted line represents 1914, then we have the dispossession proceedings starting before that date, don't we? The Lord allowed the Gentiles a certain amount of time, and this would not depict that picture if the dotted line represents 1914. Page 239 of the first volume. Mother Russell says figures T, U, and V, and you see where they are, here and here. He says figures T, U, and V represent Babylon, the nominal church, falling, going to pieces when? During the time of trouble. And he has the time of trouble in quotations, in the day of our Lord. In the time of trouble is a reference to Daniel's prophecy. Now, what I'm saying is that if we say that that dotted line represents 1914, as I see the picture, we say that God didn't give the Gentiles their full allotted time. And I don't think we can say those things. I don't think that that's correct. I think we're viewing our Creator from the standpoint that he changed his mind and he didn't do so. Now, to the right of that line, to the right of the dotted line, we see the world of mankind lifted up to perfection, Israel restored, the great company in their position beyond the veil, and the little flock in their position of a full reward. Now, that perfect pyramid represents these four matters, the reward of these four classes, and none of these classes, as a class, has received their reward as yet, not yet. And we do not know when the church will be complete, but remember that it must be complete before full corruption of the old order can come in, because the salt of the earth will have been removed. Well, how about the expression, "the harvest is ending"? Where did that come from? How anyone can take a reprint article with the title, "The Harvest Not Yet Ended," to prove that the harvest has ended, I'm at a loss to know. You know, we have a most plain statement of Scripture, Matthew 13, verse 39. The harvest is the end of the age. And Brother Russell, in his writings, uses the expression harvest and end of the age interchangeably very often. I only have one instance written down here. Volume 3, page 125, the last paragraph. He says, "The second advent of our Lord in the end, or harvest of the gospel age." So he uses it interchangeably. But we also have the expression, "What about the harvest of the nominal churches?" Well, I reject that statement, or question, if you will, as being unscriptural. It's misleading, and therefore it is unscriptural. It has the implication that there were two harvests, two gospel age harvests, or that the gospel age harvest ended when a certain work was accomplished. Well, you know, when a farmer reaps his crops, plural, I'm talking about the plural, They are all reaped in the one harvest at the end of the growing period. There is not a separate harvest for the reaping of each crop. They're all reaped within the one harvest. Now concerning the wheat and the tares, we read in Matthew 13, verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Well, what harvest is referred to in this particular scripture? The only gospel age harvest that we know of. It began in 1874 and it continues to this day. And the thought of trying to separate that harvest is not scriptural to my mind. And this is why I bring these thoughts out concerning the Lord's table. We have an obligation, you see, to live up to the truth as we know it. And we recognize that the Lord accomplishes more than one thing in the harvest or the end of the age. For instance, we believe that the image was smitten in 1914. And this is the image that Daniel referred to in the second chapter of Daniel, the 34th and the 35th verses. I want to read those verses, and we read them for a very particular reason. Speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar, according to the 31st verse, thou, O king, sawest. He says in verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hand, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, tying it in with the harvest. This is what the prophet Jeremiah says there. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Thought is tied in with the harvest. There is much to be accomplished within this harvest period at the end of the gospel age. And so we would emphasize, brethren, we would emphasize that it is we all have the responsibility of keeping the Lord's table clean. There's no exceptions along this line, you see. If it comes to temporal food and someone is eating the wrong type of food, we have no mission, you see, to tell them how to eat. That's not our mission, except as they might ask for our information, and we had the information to help them out. And then, of course, we would have the mission to not eat something that would be disagreeable to ourselves. But the thought here, the responsibility of keeping the Lord's table clean, there are no exceptions. We all have the responsibility, not just the elders, not just the deacons, but every member of a given ecclesia. Every member of the new creation in any ecclesia has that responsibility. Luke chapter 12, verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth to serve them. Are we going to clutter up the Lord's table? The Lord prepared this table. No one has any right to clutter it up, you see. And so after the apostle tells us there in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 21st verse, that we cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils, he also says in verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Are we going to clutter up the table? Surely not, brethren. We're not going to do that. I think that we recognize that we have a message of truth, the harvest message, that will carry us through to the kingdom. And if we do so, we're going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And personally, I would like to be in good terms with every member of the new creation, or so-called members of the new creation. But if it means that they're going to clutter up the Lord's table, then I have to resist this. And I would certainly pray for the Lord's blessing upon each one of us as we recognize that such things may come to pass. May the Lord add his blessing. We'd like to close with hymn number 74, I believe. I'll take a look here. Yes, hymn number 74 in closing. Thank you. Brother David, would you close in prayer, please?
Always, Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We are thankful for this hour, receiving meat from thy table. We are appreciative of the fact, Father, that we all stand in judgment on this matter. Father, ask that thou grant us strength, the greater measure of thy spirit, that we might rightly discern the word of truth, that we might study to show ourselves approved, that we might be faithful watchers in all things. Forgive us, we have come short, and grant us those lessons of life and experiences, that we might grow in the likeness of Christ. For as it's of you, Jesus, precious and worthy name.